Okay, from time to time, we're going to do a series called Doctrine for Life. And what we're doing is we're taking a doctrine that we have discussed, and we're going to sort of break it down and make it more applicable for your lives. Okay, so all these doctrines we've discussed, they're on the website. Pastor Paul and I did a series, a two-year series, through these, or I think it was 1 year, actually. So that's what we're going to do. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're going to connect the sermon to the doctrine, the larger doctrine that the sermon was touching on. Put it in put the sermon, the minutia of one verse, into a broader context. And obviously, you know, I think most of you know here today, that the doctrine spoken about today was what we call the doctrine of sanctification. A big word. Okay? So what I want to do as we begin is I want you to flip your sheets to the back side. I think it's page 4. Please flip your sheets to page 4, and you have a verse there, 1 Timothy 6:11. Right under that verse, I want you to take 3 minutes. I'll give you 3 minutes or so, and I want you to write your definition or your description of sanctification. Okay? Don't look anywhere else in the handout. That'd be cheating. Just write off the top of your head, write your understanding of sanctification in one or two sentences, if you can kind of boil that down, or some key words you would use to describe the doctrine of sanctification. And if you have no clue, that's okay too. Okay, so take a few minutes. Okay, so we're writing down a description or a definition of sanctification. Okay, looks like everyone's pretty much got it. Maybe a couple of you still writing. Okay. All right. How many of you wrote, something to the effect of becoming more like Christ? Okay. All right, good. Most of you did that. Well, if you know me, I like to do trick questions. Kim knows that. And I've just tricked you all. all right, and this is the point. Sanctification in the Bible is used in 3 different ways.
I put down repentance of sin.
Repentance of sin, okay. So you had a little different answer. So sanctification is used in 3 different ways. So this is the introduction here, number 1. It's used in actually 3 tenses. So we have what we call past sanctification, definitive sanctification, and this is the beginning of sanctification. Okay, so that's the underline there. You're fill in the blank. Beginning of sanctification. Or we could substitute the word regeneration. though I think those words are have some different minutia to them. Okay? So this is the beginning when we experience an inward moral change. Then the scriptures talk about present or progressive sanctification. And this is the ongoing process of becoming more holy or godly, in which we become holy or godly. And then finally, the scriptures use the word sanctification to refer to a future time. And this is not as common as the first two, but the future time is that time when we will finally be sanctified. When the perfect, here the blank there is the perfect completion of sanctification at the time of glorification. Okay, so those are the three tenses the Bible uses the word sanctification. Now, I've just in stating what I've stated, I've used some big words that you know some of you are familiar with, some of you not so familiar with, and that's okay. What I've done is I've footnoted in your handout if you want to go and listen to the lectures that Pastor Paul and I gave. I think it was just me on this certain topics, but if you want to listen to them to kind of fill out what we're talking about. And the reason is because you can't talk about sanctification alone. It touches on other doctrines. It's like a tapestry, right? A tapestry has threads, and each of those individual threads go together and make the beautiful tapestry. All right, so it is. Sanctification is like a thread or a piece of the fabric, and it gets put together in what we call the doctrine of salvation, and you will see all these other words, regeneration and glorification, that I've already used. Okay? So what I talked about in the sermon today was not so much progressive sanctification, but what we call definitive sanctification. And so what I want to do is cover that a little more in depth, and then we're going to break into tables and discuss how this might apply. So there are two aspects of definitive sanctification that I want to highlight today. First is the timing. Definitive sanctification occurs logically prior to repentance and faith. And we know this because definitive sanctification is an immediate result of effectual calling. Again, another big word. I can't take time now to break that out and to explain that. But definitive sanctification occurs logically prior to our repentance and faith. Okay? That's what you got to know. Now, why do I say this? Well, at least two passages show this. Right? Look at your sheet. Romans 1, verse 7. Paul is writing to the Romans in the introduction, and he says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word saints is a word for definitive sanctification. That is, when we become Christians, we become saints, right? It's not like we have to do two miracles and, you know, jump through some more hoops to become a saint. We are saints at conversion. And when you read the word saint, you can think of in your mind this concept of definitive sanctification. That is, what is a saint? A saint is someone who is holy, right? Someone who is godly. So at salvation, we become holy. We become godly. 1 Corinthians 1. Again, Paul's writing now to the Corinthians in his introduction, and look what he says. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints," how? "By calling." You see, you're a saint by calling. So we imply that definitive sanctification occurs logically prior to repentance and faith. God calls us, and he gives us a new heart, and at that moment we are definitively sanctified, and we repent and believe. Okay? In time it occurs all like that. Do you understand that? But logically, one has to precede the other. And definitive sanctification precedes us repenting and believing. Logically, not in time. Okay? Now, the timing of definitive sanctification is not really as important, I believe, as the nature of definitive sanctification. And this is where we get into the good stuff that I alluded to in my sermon. How does this truth of definitive sanctification relate to what I was trying to convey? Well, let's look at the nature of what God does in us when he sanctifies us. 3 points. What is the nature of definitive sanctification? Number one, definitive sanctification is a once-for-all event. That's why I said it occurs in the past. It's a one-time-for-all event. It happens in a split moment of time. And we can see this when we read the Scriptures. Acts 20, verse 32 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." So there's a group of people that have been sanctified. Past tense, they've been sanctified, a one-time event. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Flip your sheet over. 1 Paul, writing to the Corinthians a little later, reminds them of their definitive sanctification. He says, you know, he lists all these sins, and then he says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I love this verse, and in fact, if you take the word washed, which I think you can, you can take that word as a reference to regeneration. This verse has regeneration, definitive sanctification, and justification all in one verse. And look, it all happens when? In the past. It's a one-time event. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were washed. So John Murray states this. He's a theologian. He states that definitive sanctification is a fact too frequently overlooked, that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms that refer to sanctification are used not of a process, but of a once-for-all definitive act. But we don't think like that. We think of sanctification as a process. That's immediately where our minds go. And we proved it when I had you write down the word sanctification. Now, there is a process of sanctification. But what Murray is saying is that the Bible uses the concept, the term of definitive sanctification more than progressive sanctification. So this is very important, and we can't overlook what this means for our lives as believers, but we do. We get to the what we must do part, and we forget who we are. Does that make sense? And so let's look at the second nature point about definitive sanctification. And this is wonderful. Definitive sanctification entails a break from the power, domination, and love of sin. And Romans 6 is all about this. We can't read it all and unpack it all, but I've listed two verses. Let me read these. Paul says, "Therefore you have been buried with him." Okay, notice that. That's past, right? You've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so therefore we too might walk in newness of life. So that past, buried, with Christ is propelling, Paul's using it to propel the believers to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 11 and 14, a few verses later, through 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because you consider yourselves to be dead to sin, because you are, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master, it shall not have domination over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I remember I was counseling someone, and this person was struggling with a few particular sins that they couldn't get over, and they felt so defeated, and this was like a light bulb went on for them. Consider yourself to be dead to sin because you are. See, what happens is when we can become so defeated in the Christian life, and what happens is we forget that the power, the domination, the love for sin has been broken. It has been broken. So you are free. Live as a free man. Most slaves do not want to go back to slavery unless they have wrong thinking. Like the Israelites, remember? They were delivered out of Egypt, and a few years later, what did they say? I want to go back to slavery. They were thinking wrong about God and what He had done for them. They weren't looking to God. They were looking at their circumstances. God, you brought us to this wilderness to have nothing to eat. We're going to die out here. I think sometimes we're thinking wrong in our minds when we forget that God has sanctified us. The power has been broken. Or to put it in the context of the sermon, we can live a godly life because we can. We can now. Now, to be clear, Romans chapter 6 does not mean that you will never sin again, but it means that you don't have to sin again. Do you see the distinction? That is the distinction. The power, the domination has been broken. The love for it has been broken. Number three, definitive sanctification is a product of union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's union with Christ. Christ became, past tense, to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became to us sanctification. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him, union with Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy. That's the word sanctified. We would be holy and blameless before Him. So in terms of the sermon, the gospel is the foundation of godliness. All of the benefits of the gospel are ours by our union with Christ, which includes our holiness and includes our godliness. So let me offer three implications, and then we'll talk about it further. Flip over your handout there. In one sense, we will never be completely free from sin because we are not glorified. In other words, we are not completely free from what we call the presence of sin. In another sense, we are completely free from sin Because we have been definitively sanctified. In other words, we are completely free from the power of sin. So the blanks are presence and power. Here's what this means. Listen. I feel like this is a part two sermon. But this stuff has to be like preached because it's so great. We cannot say, I have been this way for 30 years and there's no hope for change. I say, baloney. God says, baloney. The power is broken. There is hope for change. We cannot say, I give up. Why? Because Christ, God, actually, God has put Christ's heart in your body. You have a new heart. And so there's hope for you to change. To be godly. To become who you are. Number two, sometimes definitive sanctification is referred to as positional sanctification. Positional, progressive, and another word for P for the future. Right? But I think that word is a little misleading because positional sanctification implies that we have not been actually changed. It can imply that. So I'm really equivocating over terms here. I'm just saying that I think definitive sanctification is better. It's a better term because it means that a once for all break from the power of sin has occurred in our lives by virtue of the creed that we preached on this morning. So God sees you as godly because you are. You are godly. A real change has taken place. It's not a fictitious change. This is not justification. Right? We are speaking on definitive sanctification or regeneration. Regeneration is God giving us a new heart. He's opening our heart and mind, and He gives us a new heart. That's definitive sanctification. We become holy. We become saints. A real change takes place. Okay? So, what I want to do is let's in our tables now. I think we're pretty good, evenly divided. So let's go through these questions that hopefully apply this truth from the sermon as well. Okay? You guys ready to do that? Or does anyone have any questions?
I think Romans 6 comes before Romans 7.
Yeah.
I think for a reason.
Yeah.
And I think when we go through Romans 7, if we're familiar with that passage, there's a struggle there. But as we relate to that dynamic, we're looking for a recipe. And as you eloquently preached, the answer Paul gives there is not a recipe.
Mm-hmm.
Not a process.
It's a person.
It's a person.
Mm-hmm.
That's a glorious truth.
Mm-hmm. Yep, exact. Good comment, Phil. Great. Any other? Yeah, Pastor Paul. Oh, yep.
How do you define in that number one there the presence of sin? Does that mean temptation, or does that mean?
Well, let me ask my question, so that we'll dovetail with it. Why? The power has been broken. Why does it feel like it's not broken?